Thank you so much, Alan. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't know where 2 Timothy is, it's right after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7 today. And I'm going to be preaching a sermon this morning entitled A Legacy of Faith, in which we're going to consider for just a moment the concept of leaving a legacy. And that's really what Paul is going to offer to us through this letter. This letter that Paul writes is the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. This letter was written while Paul was in prison. It was written roughly around 66-67 AD, or in other words, about 35 to 40 years after the time of Christ. And this was largely seen as his farewell, so to speak. So he's not writing from a place of comfort. No, in fact, he's writing from within chains. And after this letter is written and is sent, it's largely argued that Paul experiences a most certain death. And so he addresses his protege in ministry, that of Timothy. He addresses Timothy with some very important words that kind of function as a final charge of sorts. He's writing to encourage Timothy to remain faithful in the wake of growing persecution. He's warning against false teaching and against moral compromise. He's urging Timothy to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel, and he's passing a torch of ministry unto a next generation. He is reminding Timothy in so many respects that there is always good news even in the midst of bad news. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Perhaps you heard the story of a two-engine train that was crossing the country. After it had gone some distance, one of the engines failed, but the conductor knew that he had enough power in the first engine to get them to the final destination. It wasn't that much farther down the tracks that the second engine failed, and the train came to a halt on the or standstill on the track. The engineer decided to inform the passengers what happened. So he gets on the intercom and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and I have some bad news for you. The bad news is both engines have failed and we are going to be stuck here on this track going and not able to move forward for some time." He says, "The good news is you decided to take the train today instead of an airplane." Really? That's it? I mean, I felt like that was better than that. I felt like that was better than that. The good news is that there's always hope in the bad news, right? So as Paul is writing to Timothy, understand that Paul is writing from his jail cell to a protege in ministry who is certainly not enjoying life. He's in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is under great persecution. There's great turmoil. And Timothy has been left to pastor the church there, so to speak. And there's a lot of consternation in his life. So in the midst of all of the difficulty that both Paul and Timothy are explaining or are experiencing, understand that there is this charge that encourages Timothy, and I don't think just Timothy, I think now serves as an encouragement even to us, to hold fast to Christ when the culture is hostile, to hold fast to Christ when ministry gets tough, to hold fast to Christ when your friends fall away. You see, this letter serves not just as a reminder to Timothy, but a reminder to us about the importance of the gospel ministry in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that the gospel ministry is not just about popularity, but it's ultimately about faithfulness to Christ in the midst of difficult times to the very end, that we are to be faithful to the very end. So let's read together here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers both night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I am reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. In this passage of Scripture, in these first seven verses, I believe that Paul is outlining for Timothy three qualities of developing a lasting legacy. Three qualities of developing a lasting legacy that are either present in Timothy's life, or Paul is arguing needed to be present in his life. Friends, how are we doing when it comes to leaving a lasting legacy for those generations to follow? Well, Paul says, number one, if you're going to do this, you've got to display sincere devotion. You've got to display sincere devotion. Paul highlights and commends Timothy for his sincere faith. Look with me, if you will, in verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and now in your mother Eunice, and I am convinced also dwells in you as well. The Greek word here for sincere is a word that that means without hypocrisy, right? So he has a sincere faith. This sincere faith is not only a quality that's commendable, but it was essential if Timothy was going to be the leader that Timothy needed to be there in the city of Ephesus. As the Emperor Nero was bringing about a harsher and harsher persecution on the church, as there was great animosity building within the culture towards the church, I sometimes wonder how much we might possibly be living in a similar situation as to what Paul was writing to Timothy. And in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that heartache, he says, I am grateful for that sincere faith. I'm grateful for that faith that is authentic, that is consistent, that is rooted in consistency, both in your private life, but also in your public life. Now, this sincere faith, you'll notice, was not just a faith that Timothy had developed on his own. It was a generational kind of faith. Now, that's where the concept of a legacy comes in. Notice he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, your consistent, authentic, lack of hypocritical faith. No, he says this faith dwelt first in your grandmother, then it was in your mother, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. Watch the progression here. It starts with grandmother, it moves into his mother, and now it's been transferred into his life. See, sincere devotion is not simply inherited through faithful parenting and mentoring, but it must be personally embraced. And you see, Paul encouraged Timothy by recognizing this faith was not just brought down to you from parents, but you have also taken hold of it. It has taken up permanent residence within your life. It's not a passing visit. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. No, the sincere faith is rooted in you. It's not seasonal. It's not circumstantial. No, it is a part of your DNA. The challenge for us is that we too should develop this same type of sincere devotion. And friends, let's just be honest about it. Maybe we could argue it is easier to receive as it is passed down generation to generation, but that's not an excuse that we should not display sincere faith regardless of our family and our family history. Let's just be honest today when it comes to leaving a legacy. Leaving a legacy. Friends, I want to share with you something that maybe some of you have given consideration to, others of you may not have. But ultimately, your children are not at all as interested in your china as what you think they're going to be. Okay? They're not interested in china closets. They're not interested in the Afghans that great grandma used. They're not interested in, I mean, they're just not. I mean, so many things. Now, friends, listen, I'm not at all suggesting that we ought not hand down these special heirlooms. However, you gotta hear me out, friends. The blankets, the china closets, the dishes, the silverware, at best, have the ability to put a smile on their face in the here and now. But that's not going to impact their eternity. You see, if you want to leave something that is lasting in their life, then you're going to impact their eternity. You're going to leave them a sincere faith, a sincere devotion. You're going to model for them the principles and the precepts of Scripture. You're going to recognize that the most important thing you can do in their life is to help them see Jesus more clearly. You're going to realize the thing that's going to make the difference when you're gone is not the fork that you leave to them, but it's your commitment to the faith that you leave for them. In fact, I'll tell you, and I had this experience even this week as I had the opportunity to preside over a funeral, and I can tell you, not just this one funeral, every funeral I do, as we have the opportunity to hear from those who knew that person the best and loved them the most, when they come to the stage and they share memories and they share things that are going to continue to impact their life. You realize we don't talk about memorabilia transfers. We don't talk about plates. We don't talk about 401ks. We don't talk about that. What we do talk about is the difference that those people made in their life from a spiritual perspective. We talk about the memories that we have that help inspire our growth. We talk about the lessons that we have learned from them. My friends, the greatest thing we leave to a next generation is the example of faith that helps preserve Christianity as we know it. The challenge for us is to display the same genuine devotion. In a world that's often marked by pretense and performance, we need a faith that's deeply rooted in the gospel, formed in private devotion, but seen through a consistent and daily walk with the Lord. We need to have the opportunity to be able to display for others the Bible that we read day by day is a Bible that we believe makes a difference in their life. It reminds me of a pastor who was visiting an elderly woman who was dying. And as he sat by her bedside, he noticed that her Bible, a very well-worn and tattered Bible, was sitting on her nightstand. So he picked it up and began to very slowly thumb through the pages. And he asked her, he says, "It seems like this Bible has been very well-worn." And this is what she said to the pastor. She said, and I quote, this Bible is the reason my children know Jesus. They saw me read it every day. They saw me weep over it in prayer. They saw me trust in the promises that are written within. This Bible has made the difference in my family's life." What a testimony. The Bible wasn't simply decoration. It was evidence of sincere faith that shaped her home. Let me ask you this question. Does the Bible shape your home? Now, some of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, "Pastor, boy, I wish I would have heard this, 30, 40, 50 years ago. My kids are grown and they're out of the house." Friends, your job in being a discipler doesn't stop when your kids leave. Your job being a discipler doesn't stop when they turn 18. Your job being a discipler does not end when they say they're tired of listening. You have a job to be a discipler in their life for the rest of your days. And so we can argue together today, and I can commiserate with you, that indeed the best time to start discipling your children is when they are born. But the second best time to start discipling your children is today. It's today. So you may not be where you want to be, but you don't have to remain where you are. You can make progress. You can change. And for some of us, it may just start with a simple conversation that involves calling up our children today, recognizing you are adult and you're raising your own children. And in fact, maybe you even have great-grandchildren. The fact of it is, hey, son, hey, daughter, I wasn't who I always needed to be, and I may only have a year, 2 years, 10 years, or 12 years left, but from this day moving forward, I'm going to do everything I can to pour into you a lasting legacy. A lasting legacy. I mean, you can have my China too, but I want you to have something more. I want you to have something that's going to impact your eternity. Friends, that starts by displaying sincere devotion. You see how Paul, his child of the faith and that of Timothy, has displayed sincere devotion, and he commends Timothy for allowing that to dwell in his life as well. Number two, not only are we to display sincere devotion, we are to develop strategic discipleship. We are to develop strategic discipleship. Meaning, we don't just fall into discipleship, we're purposeful about it. Now, what is discipleship? Discipleship is a process in our life, all right? We come to faith in Christ at a moment in time. We recognize that there's coming a time in which we will be glorified when Christ comes back and claims his church. And between that time and that time, we have a process. This, in theological terminology, we call this process the discipline or the process of sanctification. Discipleship is the process of transformation that takes place in a person intentionally and consistently as they embrace Jesus as their Lord and are conformed unto his image. Now, ultimately, discipleship takes root in the Great Commission that was offered to us in Matthew chapter 28, where we are reminded that we are to go and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and, it says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You see, there's a recognition that discipleship is not simply a sentiment. In fact, Paul tells us here and gives for us a strategy by which we can be effective disciplers, that we can be about the business of discipling. And here's why we need to be a bit about the business. And friends, listen very carefully to me. Discipleship is not just a program. Discipleship is a lifestyle. And the Great Commission did not just simply call us to make converts. It called us to develop disciples. So we can affirm today, a person is not discipled until he or she is discipling someone. Every single one of us who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ need to be about the business of discipling others. All of us need a disciple in our life, and all of us need to be discipling. And so, as Paul talks about discipleship, I want you to see how he moves this from a sentiment into a strategy. And he starts here in verse 3 by simply saying, I pray for you, Timothy. Notice he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Friends, we need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for the people that God has placed in your life that you are to disciple. Now, who are we to disciple? If you're a parent in this place today, God has called you to disciple your children. Starts all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, where we recognize as parents that we are to hide God's word in our heart, and that we are to meditate on it both day and night. We're to talk with our children about it in the morning and in the noonday hour, in the evening as well. Friends, we as parents are to disciple our children. Now, we have to be discipling our children with a recognition that their eternity is at stake here. All right? Now, some of you are going to say to yourself, I don't know that I can disciple my children. I'm going to leave it to the rest of the world to do it. I'm going to leave it to the church to do it. Friends, when you stop and think about that, let's just be reasonable here. Let's just be reasonable. They're with you 7 days a week. They're in the life of the church 2 hours a week. They're at the school 5 days a week. Listen, your children are going to be discipled by the loudest voice in their life. And friends, you must commit yourself to being that loudest voice. You have to. Because if you don't disciple your kids, I promise you someone will. And let's just be honest, if you turn to the church, which is in the business of discipling, I get that. But if you turn to the church to do it, understand this. They only have a limited time in the church. And friends, we both know that the context of even the local church, yeah, how many times does travel sports take over the church? How many times does school activities take over the church time? How much time does when they start driving and working? How many times does work creep in on the church time? If you leave it to the local church, if you're not going to engage in discipleship, you leave it to the church, I fear that we will never see a change of this trajectory that says that when students graduate high school, they go off to college, they fall away from the church. Friends, it starts at home. It has to be done in the house, which means you, if you're going to disciple your children, you say to yourself, Pastor, I don't even know where to, the faintest idea of where to even start. I'm giving it to you. Number one, start in praying for your children. Notice what Paul says. I thank God every time that you're brought to my mind as I pray for you both night and day. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, neighbors, start praying for those kids. And do it day and night, night and day. Never grow tired of praying for them. But don't just stop at praying. Notice what he says now. He moves on. Let's jump down to verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul considered himself a spiritual father of sorts to Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, it is implied that Timothy came to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul. And so as Paul lays his hands on Timothy, notice the encouragement that Paul was in Timothy's life. Both in Acts 16, but now jump forward to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Notice, I'm reminding you, Timothy, in the midst of heartache and persecution and in the midst of constant turmoil, as things are difficult, as the battle wages and rages in your life, he tells him, hey, Timothy, you got this. Fan into flame the gift of the Spirit. Continue to press on. Don't grow weary. He encourages Timothy. Friends, if we're going to be a discipler, if we're going to disciple people that are in our lives that God brings upon us, number one, pray for them. Number two, encourage them in the way of the Lord. Encourage them in the way of the Lord. When they come home and they're despondent and they're discouraged and they don't know what to do, encourage them to continue to press on. Encourage them to use their gifts. Encourage them to press forward. And then, if we were to drop down, and we're going to cover this in a couple weeks, but let me just highlight it here, verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard and seen in me. So for Paul's strategy here, he says, number one, pray. Number two, encourage. Number three, pattern, right? Live a life that you can pattern in those who you disciple. Or in other words, it's as if Paul was reminding Timothy, you can follow me because I have followed Christ. Now, Paul has regularly stated that over the course of his ministry. He has told the church in Corinth that. He has told Timothy that. He is even recognized in the church of Thessaloniki that you can follow me because I have followed Christ. In fact, if you want to know what it looks like to be more like Jesus, follow after my pattern. Now, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, neighbors? Do the kids in your community, can if they were to follow you, if they were to speak like you speak, if they were to do as you did, if they were to think like you think, are they more like Jesus today than they would have been if they didn't follow after you? Effectively, Paul gives us a beautiful strategy here. Number one, pray. Number two, encourage. Number three, live a life that others can pattern after you. You see, strategic discipleship is more than just taking a class. It's prayerfully identifying, it's intentionally investing, it's personally walking with others until Christ is formed in them. And friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here today, the best time to start that is when your children are born. The amount of spiritual formation that can take place in their life at the ages of 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old is unbelievable. But friends, if you didn't start when they were born, the next best time to start is right now. And how they see you live your life makes a difference in their life. Now, I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying that it's always received. I'm not suggesting that everybody wants to be discipled. And you can't force discipleship on someone. However, that doesn't mean that you can't still live the life of a discipler. John wanted to increase his life insurance, and so he asked someone to come and to help him. And so they came out to his house, and they asked him a number of medical questions. And, of course, anybody who's ever done medical insurance, life insurance knows, they ask you a number of medical questions, and you answer those questions. And then they sent John to have a physical exam. But John didn't really want to go to the doctor. He didn't like doctors, and so he decided to do his exam himself. You can imagine how this went. He went ahead and took his blood pressure. He checked his heart rate. He did many of those tests that are necessary in order to satisfy all of the questions of the life insurance examiner. And when he signed his name and then sent it off, and when it came back, you can imagine the application was rejected. Because in that moment, it's not about what John thinks, it's about what the doctor thinks of John. And the same is true in our spiritual life. Friends, listen, many people today believe that they can grow spiritually apart from the local church, or apart, and when I say the local church, I'm not talking about the building, I'm not talking about the programs, I'm talking about being in community, being in accountable relationships one to another. We are better when we are living life together, when we are engaging with one another. And so we see here, not only do we need to display sincere devotion, but we need to develop a sense of strategic discipleship. Your family, your life, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, friends, listen, that's the kind of legacy that we need to be focusing on. Thirdly, I want to encourage you, if you're going to build a lasting legacy or leave a lasting legacy, to demonstrate strong dependence. To demonstrate strong dependence. We don't have to be a people who fear. In Christ, we have confidence in the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 6, I want you to fan the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on my hands. Now listen to verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. Now, for Paul to encourage Timothy to fan the flame, literally he's saying, stir it up. Keep that fire alive. He says, in the midst of the heartache. Now, friends, how easy is it when we get into the midst of the turmoil of life, how easy is it for us to take our focus off of where it needs to be? He says, fan the flame. Keep it alive. Don't let the heartache of the world, don't let the cultural clashing that you are experiencing right now, don't let the difficulties that are sitting down upon you to allow that flame to go out. Now, the verb here that he's using implies that the fanning of this flame takes intentional effort. It's an ongoing responsibility. There are certain things you must do to fan the flame of the gifting of Christ in your life. And then notice he says, God did not give you a spirit of fear. Now, in Greek literature, there are three different words for which fear is translated. The first word that is used in Scripture is the word phlebeo, and it's a natural type of fear. It's this kind of fear that teaches you that you ought not step off the 12th story of a building. You understand what I'm saying? It's the type of fear that says there are just certain things that would be unwise. It's the kind of fear that says no to bungee jumping. It's a natural fear. It's the kind of fear that says a plane was made to stay inside. Like when you get outside of a plane that's flying, that's a bad deal. All right? That's the kind of fear, phlebeo fear. Now, phlebos fear is a type of fear. This is the word from which we get phobia from. It's the type of fear that's an unnatural fear. It's the kind of fear that tends to paralyze you, all right? And so it's the word from which which we get phobia from. And so when you think about claustrophobia, or when you think about arachnophobia, or you think about phobia, which is very literally a fear of fear itself. It's the type of fear that when I'm out mowing my grass and there's a small snake on the grass, it's the type of fear that literally stops me in my tracks. Friends, listen, you can do a lot of things to me. I don't mess around with snakes. Like, they're the only kind of snake that is worth seeing is a snake that is separated from its body. You know what I'm saying? I do not appreciate snakes, and I can get paralyzed, even to the point that I have gone to try to, I'll say, eliminate a snake. Let me say it that way. And when I stand on top with the shovel ready to go down on its neck region, when I stand up there, I can just almost be paralyzed to such a degree that I don't ever strike it, because I'm worried about if I miss, what will happen. Right? It's a type of fear. So when we think about phobeo fear or phobos fear, understand these are not the kinds of fear that Paul is talking about here. It's not the word that he uses. Now, phobeo fear is going to tell you you should fear driving in a car down a back road at 200 miles an hour. You should fear that. The second type of fear is going to say not only should you fear driving down a back road at 200 miles an hour, you should fear just getting in the car, period, right? So one's a very natural fear. The other's a very unnatural fear. But Paul's not talking about that when he says God did not give us a spirit of fear. He's using the word Delilah, and the word here literally means don't be a coward. He says God did not give you a spirit of fear, or God did not give you the spirit of a coward. Now, this type of fear that Paul's talking about, this third type of fear, keeps us very literally from accomplishing anything. It's this kind of fear that causes us to live ordinary lives. Now, you say to yourself, why is an ordinary life all that bad, Pastor? It doesn't make sense. It seems like ordinary would be good. Friends, think about ordinary according to the world's standards. We're not called to be ordinary. We're not called to go with the flow. We're not called to go the same way downstream that everyone else goes. We're not called to blend in or to mix in. We're called to be different. We're called to be unique. We're called to be holy and set apart. The Bible did not call us to an ordinary life. God has called us and empowered us to be extraordinary for Him. You're never going to leave a lasting impact if you just live an ordinary life. No, you're never going to leave a lasting impact if you're never willing to take a chance, if you're never willing to change anything. This morning, friends, we've got to recognize that if we're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ that leaves a lasting legacy and an impact on future generations, you're going to have to reject the idea of ordinary and live extraordinary lives in Christ. Now, he tells you what this looks like. He says, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but the Spirit of God within you, listen, the Spirit of God within you produces, number one, power. All right, power. Now, this word power is a word from which we get dynamite. We're talking about explosive power. Now, friends, listen to me very carefully. You say, Pastor, I could never disciple anyone. I could never do it. And I would stand before you and tell you, you're right. You can't. You can't lead them to faith. You can't disciple them. You can't help them. I get that. But the Spirit of God in you, that's a different story. You doing it on yourself, in your own power, it's not going to work. But when the Spirit of God takes control of your life, listen, God-given strength in your life comes. And in that moment, you absolutely have something of value to offer. And then he says, not only are you to live a life of power, you're to live a life of love. The word agape here, agape love, unconditional love. Think about Timothy in the context he's in. He says, Timothy, listen, when turmoil is coming, when persecution is sitting down, when you are faced with the reality that indeed your faith might cost you your life, number one, don't be a coward, he says. Display power. that is indwelled in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Number two, love. It's this kind of unconditional love that allowed Jesus to hang upon a cross, looking down into the very eyes of the people who nailed him to it and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, it's this kind of love. Now, Timothy, you're going to be in a situation here, if not already in the near-term future, that you're going to have to display this kind of unconditional love. And then thirdly, he says not only are you supposed to display power and love, you're to display self-control. You're to have a sound mind, a discipline for spiritual sobriety. You are to, with the Spirit's help, act wisely under pressure. You see, Paul is reminding Timothy, and by default, reminding us, that courage for ministry doesn't come from personality or from background. It comes from the Spirit of God who indwells us. So how do we leave this lasting legacy? It's not unto ourselves. It's because of the Spirit of God indwelling within us that we can go forth and teach and train our children. Friends, listen, I cannot tell you the number of parents who have stood in my office and said, "Pastor, I need you to talk to my kids because I don't know. I just don't know if I can understand them or if I'll be able to communicate to them or if I can teach them or I need you to kind of wrestle with them." Friends, listen, the Spirit of God indwelling you is the same Spirit that's indwelled me. So if, in fact, the Spirit of God indwells you, then have confidence. Don't be a coward. You may not know all the answers. That's okay. When your kids come to you and ask you a question that you don't have an answer for, let me give you a standard answer. "That's a great question, son or daughter. I don't have the answer for that, but I will. Let's talk again." And then get to work. And go research, and go search it, and go ask God to enlighten you. Get involved in the discipling of your kids. Don't be a coward. Live a life of power and love of self-control, and ultimately leave a legacy that makes a difference. Friends, we don't have to live as people who are scared of the ministry that God's called us to. Let me try to illustrate it this week. When my children were younger, the one thing that we absolutely just did not enjoy it was nighttime bed routines. I mean, Sarah and I would paper, rock, scissors for who would be responsible for it. Because I'm just telling you, when we got to the end of the day and all six kids on some level or another needed some degree of help. So we're thinking about, hey, we got to get six sets of teeth brushed. We're talking about, the younger ones, we got to get diapers changed and help them get their PJs on. We're talking about we've got to take 13 or 14 different drinks of water. We're talking about prayer time. We're talking about these kids could ask great questions throughout the day, but their best, most philosophical questions came out at night at bedtime. We're talking like, Dad, as a four-year-old, "Dad, would you tell me about your premillennial views?" I mean, that kind of stuff, right? These types of questions that would come, "Dad, would you teach us about the rapture?" "No, I'll do it tomorrow, but not now." "Right now, you do need Jesus, but I'm telling you, it's time for bed. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, when you turn the lights off, now, again, I've told you before, three boys stayed in one room, the three girls stayed in the other room, because we in the Atherton house believe in the discipline of tattling, all right? So we wanted them to rat each other out, all right? And so we put them all in the room together, and so there were times that even I would be guilty of standing between their two bedrooms, and I would say, "Okay, it's time for prayer time, let's go." And so I would say, "What are our requests?" And they'd holler at them from the room, and then we'd pray together, and then I'd say, "Okay, it's time to go to bed." Now, do you guys understand when I turn these lights off, our feet don't hit the floor again? Do you understand that? Yep. Blah. They lied. They didn't understand it, right? So we turn the lights out, and occasionally, just to kind of mess with them a little bit, because I knew they didn't like this, but I was just revealing I'm Dad, I would turn the light off in the hallway, and I'd go downstairs. And Sarah and I would watch a cooking show or watch a ball game or something. And it was about 2 or 3 minutes when you would hear one of them crying. And one crying would lead to another one crying, and maybe three of them. And they'd start crying. And I'd walk over the stairs and I'd say, "What are you guys crying about?" Like, we've done everything. We drank everything there was to drink. We've gone to the bathroom. We've brushed our teeth. We've done everything there is. It's dark up here. Well, guys, what could possibly happen? For someone to get to you, they'd have to go through me, right? So what could possibly happen? You'll know it. You'll know if there's a problem down here. We'll be loud as we tangle. I was trying to convey them, you know, you can have confidence. You don't have to fear. They're going to have to get through me. Now, little did they know, getting through me wasn't going to be hard. All right? I looked scary, but I'm really not. I'm just a big, fluffy teddy bear, right? And so they're crying, and I would tell them to stop crying and go back to bed. There's nothing wrong. Everything is fine. Before long, I would see the light turn on. I'd say, who turned the light on? And they'd argue about who did it. Who turned the light on? I'd turn it back off. Because I'm trying to teach them, you know, face up to your fears. Well, we never really did learn that lesson. But I will say this. I will say this. It was amazing to me how the fear in their life would dissipate if the hallway light was on. If the hallway light was on, all of the fear left. And as I thought about that over the years, I thought to myself, in relationship to what Paul is saying here, he's saying, hey, I don't want you to have a spirit of fear. I want you to have a spirit of power and love and of self-control. In Christ, my friends, listen, in Christ, we need to display the courage that is afforded to us when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. In the same way that just turning a light down the hallway on drives the fear away, the Holy Spirit's residence within us should drive a spirit of cowardliness out of us as believers. How do we have a legacy? How do we create a legacy for that's worth passing on? It's allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us that we might develop a sincere faith, a sincere devotion, that we would develop a strategic commitment to discipleship, and that we would demonstrate strong dependence. And when we do that, friends, listen to me. When we do that, we leave something to our children and grandchildren far better than any quilt or china closet. That's what they need. They need something that will impact their eternity, not something that will impact just their here and now. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today, and I just want to simply stop, Father, and ask that you would kind of cultivate within each of us this spirit of acknowledgement that indeed we have been called to make and to leave a lasting legacy. And Father, so many times when we think about a lasting legacy, when we think about that which we leave behind, we think about it in terms of physical realities. Father, your word teaches us that we ought to think about it in terms of spiritual realities. Now, Father, I'm convinced no problem for us to leave a special book, no problem for us to leave a china closet, no problem for us to leave a chair or a table. But Father, for us to leave that and yet to punt on the reality of leaving a life of consistent and authentic faith, for us to punt on the reality of leaving a spiritual legacy and trusting the church will do that or someone else within the church will do that, Father, maybe, just maybe, we've forgotten what's most important in life. I pray that you would help us as a people to recognize what is most important. And Father, I pray that you would help us in the midst of hostile culture, much like Timothy was living in. I pray that you would help us to dedicate ourselves afresh and anew to living a life that is patternable. Father, living a life that others can learn from, can grow from. Father, help us to be more like you so others, when they follow us, know that they can in turn see just a little bit more of how and what you expect. Father, I pray that you would create within us the heart of a disciple-making church. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.